Morning.
Good morning.
Hey, turn with me in your Bibles to a new book for us that we begin today, the book of Exodus. We found the Bibles provided on beginning on page 45. Many of you will remember last summer we looked at Joseph's life, the end of the book of Genesis, and we learned that God providentially provided for the family of Jacob, and we read today, during a severe famine, and he brought them to Egypt, where Joseph was appointed as the highest officer in the land, apart from Pharaoh himself. And beginning today, we'll, Lord willing, continuing just past Thanksgiving, we'll be studying the book of Exodus. Exodus is the second of the first five books of the Bible, or known as the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is thought to be written by Moses, who we'll see as one of the main characters of the book of Exodus. But I think we'll see today very clearly, and certainly through the rest of our time in the book of Exodus, that the main character of the book of Exodus is actually God, and his hand is present at every single step. And so we'll begin looking today at Exodus 1 and 2. And so again, we'll be looking at Exodus 1 and 2, beginning on page 45 and going over to page 46. And so my sermon can be divided up into three points. The first point in verses 1 through 7 is that God has a purpose for his people. God has a purpose for his people. Secondly, in verses 8 through 22 of chapter 1, the world expresses its opposition to God by opposing his people. The world expresses its opposition to God by opposing his people. And then thirdly, we see in chapter 2 that God delivers his people. God delivers his people. So let's begin reading in Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. So again, our first point this morning is God has a purpose for his people. And this may seem pretty narrow. You know, God's got a purpose for more than just his people, but they're inextricably linked together. Kids, let me ask you a question, and you feel free to raise your hand or shout it out. Who made you? God. God made you. What else did God make? Yes, Elizabeth? God made land. What else did he make? Does anybody know? God made land, water. Yes. God made all things. Yes. God made you and God made all things. And why did God make you and all things? For his glory. That's exactly right, Quentin. God made all things for his glory. And so, yes, God's purpose in all things is his glory. God made people in his image for his glory, and specifically, God called out to Abram. God called Abram and he to himself, and he created a people for himself for his glory. But what we see specifically here in verses 1 through 7 is that God has a purpose for his people, and these are tangible people we're talking about. There are names there. This is a family of people. This is a big family reunion in Egypt. And everybody's together. And he has a purpose for them. We can say he has a purpose for them because we can see how God has led them to this place. As we read in our New Testament reading and as we talked about looking at last summer and the end of Genesis. But there's a lot of overlap between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, because it's one story. It's the story of God as he relates to his people in the world. And so as we consider the life of Joseph, we know most of the story. Even if you weren't here last summer, you know most of the story. These verses here echo what we see in Genesis chapter 46, where Jacob, or Israel, was graciously told by the Lord not to be afraid to go to Egypt. For there, he said, I will make you a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. I will be with you, and I will also bring you up again out of Egypt. So yes, God has a purpose for his people. But we also saw before that in the book of Genesis where God tells their father, Abraham, the patriarch in Genesis 12, go to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. In him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Unless Jacob think that this promise is only for Abraham, his grandfather, God graciously appears to Jacob in Genesis 35, and he reiterated those promises that he made to Abraham and said, I'm making those very promises to you too, Jacob. In Genesis 35, that's where God renames Jacob Israel. But even before then, in Genesis 1, 28, the very first chapter of the Bible, when God had just created man and woman, God said this, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Now, what does subdue mean? It means to bring chaos to order. It means to rule over something as a good steward would do. Or as the prophets say several times, to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what it means to subdue the earth, to make God known throughout it. And so this is God's plan. And we see it coming to fruition here in Exodus chapter 1. Look at verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful. Be fruitful and multiply. They were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. More on that in a minute. But it's also important for us to see that that's not all that God said. He said something very important to Abraham that'll help us put Exodus in perspective. And that's found in Genesis 15. When God told Abraham, then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, why is this important to know? Because we can look at all that we're about to read and we can realize that God has not taken his hand off the wheel. We can see that even these difficulties were known to God, but in his grace they were proclaimed to his people ahead of time. And we can read this story delighting in his sovereignty and read it expectantly, knowing that God has a purpose in all things, and that is his glory, and that God has a purpose for his people. We see in this passage, above all, that God not only has purposes for his people, but he has purposes for all people. He has purposes for his enemies as well as his children. And we can look at these difficulties and we can say they were ordained by God. We can look at the mistakes that are made, the sins that are committed, that seemingly set his purposes back. But we also know that the times are set by God, and the times have yet to reach their fulfillment. Bear in mind, this doesn't give us a license to live haphazardly in this world, nor fatalistic lives. But instead, we can see the fruit and the beauty of living patient, abiding lives, knowing that God is in control of all, and how these people would bring glory to God simply by trusting him. We are part of this family. This is our story too. We are children of Abraham. God didn't just call Abraham or Jacob for his glory. He called you for his glory. And his name is just as wrapped up in Glenda Rogers or Brenda Guide as it is for Jacob or for Abraham or for Moses. Your difficulties are not unique, nor are they a sign that you have been abandoned by God. You can be certain that God has not taken his hand off the wheel in your life either. Yes, sometimes the troubles that we find ourselves in will be of our own making, and sometimes they'll be of someone else's making, and sometimes they'll be seemingly by chance. But God is sovereign over all of it. And Jesus has warned us that we will experience difficulty too. He says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. This enables us to look at the Christian life as a steady walk toward the celestial city. Not this rhythm, ebb and flow of peaks and valleys in life. But rather we can walk confidently knowing that we're not wandering. God is leading us home. That's the security we have in God. You might say, well, it's not as clear as to us as it was for them. But they didn't have the book of Genesis. They didn't have the book of Exodus. Nothing was written down. They were living it. They were in the middle of it. You know the old saying, that the old analogy, that it's like you live under a tapestry and all you see are just threads and you can't make sense out of any of it. Yet if you look above it, it's beautiful. But from underneath it, it doesn't look like much. This is the life for them. They were living, their life was largely an experience without explanation. Sure, they had these promises given to the patriarchs, but those promises were given to Abraham over 200 years earlier. 200 years. And so faith for them was a very rudimentary deal. They wouldn't get the law for another 430 years. So you have far more info than they ever had. And even their experiences and interactions with the Lord that they have, the blessings they receive, lack the context to really put it into any kind of perspective. We have the benefit of the whole counsel of God and the gift of faith and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we can look at these things that happen to us and more fully understand the beauty of trusting the Lord and being patient in Him. In suffering and glorifying God as we wait on Him. Now on this point I mentioned earlier that we see in verse 7 this echo of Genesis 1:28, where they were fruitful and multiplied and filled the earth. We see those first three words, but we don't see that last word in Genesis 1:28, do we? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. We don't see subdue, that word subdue, in 1 through 7. We don't see it, and Pharaoh isn't even aware of this purpose or promise of God for people, but he senses what's happening and he's threatened by it. And that's our next point. Number two, the world expresses its opposition to God by opposing his people. And we see that in chapter 1, verses 8 through 22. This is important for us to see both in the context of Exodus and in our own lives. Why do I believe that Moses is threatened by Israel possibly subduing Egypt? Because it's the way it reads there in verse 9. Look at verse 9 and 10. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. So why is Moses so threatened by Israel? Why is Pharaoh so threatened by Israel? It's not because they organize protest against the government. It's not because they armed themselves and are plotting to overthrow the Pharaoh. It's not because they've elected representatives to change the laws and things are going to be different in Egypt. Now, that option was not open to them whatsoever. God's plan for subduing the earth is filling the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, by having his people live humbly and patiently by faith, trusting in God's promises. So this is how they're living. They're just blooming where they're planted. Genesis 47:27 says, Israel settled in the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Verse 8 says, so the best we can tell, they're living a life dependent on God in a very simplistic, almost untheological way. They're just living humbly and simply and just being fruitful and multiplying. But they were opposed for it. Verse 8 says, there arose in Egypt a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. One explanation I've heard for this is that Joseph came into power under a Pharaoh of Hyksos. And so the Hyksos dynasty was not an Egyptian dynasty. It came from outside of Egypt, and so they invaded Egypt, and so they rose to power, and so they were not Egyptians. So ultimately, the Hyksos dynasty was overthrown by the Egyptians themselves, and so there arose an Egyptian pharaoh once again, and so nationalism took over, and so they had eliminated these foreigners from the land, and so it makes sense that Joseph, who was the boy of Hyksos, would lose favor, and so that's how this came about. That's how this opposition to, or that's how Joseph fell out of favor, and the opposition to, or the different look upon Israel began. But whatever the circumstance, the Pharaoh is threatened by these people of Israel. Now we read there in verse 8 now, and it says, we read that in verse 10, lest they fight against us and escape from the land. It seems like if they just escape from the land, problem solved, right? Let them go. Just get out of here and be done with them. But one thing that one commentator suggested that this escape from the land is an idiom that you also see in Genesis chapter 2, where it talks about the mist coming up from the ground and covering the land. And so it's the same language here. And so it's like, lest they come up from the ground and lest they cover Egypt, lest they cover Egypt with them. And so that's that, fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so let's deal with these people now, lest they cover Egypt with themselves. Anyway, he decides the best way to overcome this people is to set taskmasters over them. So Pharaoh in verse 11 sets taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And so he makes them build two store cities for Pharaoh. Now, I don't know what Pharaoh hoped would happen here. Maybe he thought he would break their will through discouragement, but it did not have the consequence that it was intended. In verse 12, it says, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. So he doubled down on this approach in 13. And he ruthlessly, look at the language there, they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Look at verse 12. At the end, the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Why? Why were they in dread of the people of Israel? This doesn't work. And so he resorts to a secret genocide beginning in verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. So Shiphrah and Puah are members of, or leaders of the Egyptian midwives, and so they basically say secretly, if they have a boy, just kill it and then let the girl live, and that way we'll weaken them over time. Over a long time, we'll weaken them, and they won't be able to multiply, and we'll be rid of them. But he simply did not count on these midwives fearing God. They disobeyed and let the Hebrew males live. And what was the result? The people multiplied and grew very strong. Note the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham here. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And look at verse 20. God dealt well with the midwives. Verse 21. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. So even Egyptians who fear God are beginning to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Then Pharaoh took the gloves off and commanded all of Egypt, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So basically, he deputizes the entire nation. If you see a Hebrew boy, you throw him in the Nile. And he either drowns or the crocodiles eat him. You get rid of him that way. Now, we don't know how this turned out. We don't have any record of anyone ever doing this except a Hebrew woman in the next chapter. But we know that it didn't work. What we do know is that Pharaoh opposes God's people, not for any logical reason that we can see, nor for any evident threat. But he opposes God's people because he perceives that his authority is about to be challenged. By all indications, these are tireless workers working to accommodate Pharaoh's demands. They are a blessing to Pharaoh, but he is still threatened by them. While it's evident here, it'll be far more evident in the coming weeks that Pharaoh's problem is not with these people, but it's with God. He has set himself up as a god, and he desires to control all aspects of his life and the life of his nation. And the mere presence of these people reminds him that he's not in control. In every action that he takes to gain control over these people, he is just more painfully reminded that this is beyond his control. Meanwhile, Israel works hard, lives faithfully. We see in 2:1 that even in the midst of hardship, they continue marrying and giving their children in marriage. Life goes on. And this isn't a situation that they grin and bear it for 6 months. The best we can tell, this goes on for at least 350 years. Pharaoh really can't lash out against God. He's boxing at shadows. But he can only respond to the manifestation or the evidence of God before him, and that's God's people. But God won't have his plans thwarted. Psalm 33:10 says that he nullifies the plans of the nations and frustrates the plans of the peoples. This doesn't just apply to Pharaoh and Israel. This is the overarching story of the whole Bible from Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will ultimately crush the head of the serpent. And so when you read that, you begin to go, okay, so we've got a seed of the promise, the seed of the woman, and so we want to watch how that develops, how the offspring of the woman develops, and we see that the world in all its forms begins opposing that offspring, begins opposing that promise. Throughout the Bible, the world or the enemy continuously is setting himself up in opposition to the promise of God. We also see here and through the rest of the Bible, God's purposes and God's people actually flourishing in the midst of hopelessness and persecution. In opposition, God's people multiply. In Acts 8, persecution comes to the Christians, and the gospel spreads throughout the whole world. Through out of a severe test of affliction, the Macedonians wells up in them a great act of generosity in affliction and poverty. The promised root, fruitful root of Jesse's stem comes from a burned out stump. Jesus is crucified on a cross and death is swallowed up in victory. It's still the case today. We, like Paul, can boast in weakness and insult and hardship and difficulty and persecution. For we know that when we are weak, he is strong, and the power of Christ may rest on us in our weakness. So we shouldn't fret or get discouraged about our perceived lack of political clout. Faithful living, not fearful of man, but fearing God is the answer. Trusting in God's promises is the solution. Trusting that the gates of hell will never prevail against this church is our hope. And as a local church, committing, as our church covenant says, to live faithfully and carefully in this world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, remembering that as we have been voluntarily buried in baptism and raised again from the symbolic grave, we obligate ourselves, relying on his divine aid, to lead a new and holy life. That's how the world, that's how the earth will be subdued. But we must not be surprised when the world is threatened by our lives. Jesus said, don't fret. If they hated you, they hated me first. But we are confident that it will not always be this way. God will deliver his people, which is our third and final point. So let's begin reading in Exodus chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman to pick it, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And he answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you did that you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died. and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God will deliver his people. Deliverance comes from odd places. As a matter of fact, the deliverer had to be delivered, both literally and figuratively, possibly by the midwives in this passage. He was delivered by his mother's obedience. When she realized that she could no longer keep him under wraps, what did she do? She built a little ark for him, trusting that he would be secure there. She obeyed. She placed him in the Nile. He was delivered by the merciful daughter of Pharaoh himself. He was delivered by the meek audacity of his sister to ask if she wanted to call someone to nurse the boy. It's weird that God would do it this way, isn't it? Why would he leave the whole plan of getting to Israel to Egypt in the first place up to apparent chance? Why wouldn't he just call them there or just zap them there? Why would he subject them to such difficulty and danger here in these later centuries that we read about today? Why would he place Moses in such precarious positions? For that matter, why would he have Jesus born to a virgin in a stable? Why would he allow Herod to attempt another genocide to rid himself of the threat of an infant king? Why would he lead Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days in the desert? Why would the Father allow the Son to be put to death? To show his people, to show you, that there is nothing beyond your Father's control. And to show you that you have a high priest who is able to sympathize with your weakness. For he has been tempted in every way like you are, yet without sin. The promised seed of the woman was exposed and opposed at every turn. Yet God sovereignly and purposely fulfilled every one of his promises and purposes. Not one of his promises has not been fulfilled. Not one of his promises hasn't been fulfilled. Now, Stephen's sermon, which we read here, a part of in our New Testament reading today, says that Moses knew of his heritage. We don't know how long he was with his mother. Perhaps he was trained by her. But also, we know that, we don't know, but we assume that he was also made aware of his heritage mercifully by his adoptive mother, the daughter of Pharaoh. We also read in our New Testament reading that he had an inkling that he was to deliver Israel from bondage. 2:11 says that he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. Moses thought he was going to deliver them by force. In hindsight, it's foolish to think that he would bring down this whole system by secretly killing an Egyptian in the field and burying him in sand. In reality, it only confused his purposes. And when he appealed to his brothers the next day, it confused them. And so he flees because Pharaoh is now trying to kill him. So he has to be delivered again from his own sin. All it did was pull him away from where he was effective and where the Lord had placed him for 40 years. However, if we've learned anything today, it's that there are no accidents. And all is accounted for in God's purposes. God's deliverance doesn't come by force. It never comes by force. How does it happen in this passage? It comes by Egyptian women fearing God and seeking righteousness at all cost, searching for the narrow gate. It comes by the humble trusting of Moses' mother, by the meek boldness of Moses' sister, and by the mercy of Pharaoh's daughter. Satan tried to get Jesus to cut corners throughout his life, take matters into his own hands in the desert. If you're hungry, turn this stone into bread. Prove that you're the Son of God by throwing yourself down from the temple. Just worship me and I'll give you the whole kingdom of the world. And at the cross, Jesus was tempted to avoid the cross altogether. Jesus was tempted to fight the temple guards that Judas brought to the garden. Jesus was tempted to call down legions of angels to fight for him. Jesus was tempted to prove that he was God by coming down off of the cross. But deliverance never comes that way. Deliverance comes through obedience. Moses was a sojourner in a foreign land for 40 years to learn obedience. Israel will be in the desert 40 years learning obedience. Jesus was in the desert for 40 days without food or water. And Hebrews 5:8 tells us that although he was the Son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. In being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, why must salvation come through deliverance, come through obedience? Because slavery to sin and death comes about through disobedience. Because we have all disobeyed God. We have all sought our own way, and we have all rebelled against God. In our study of the Sermon on the Mount, we read that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But how may we do that? Even if we began to perfectly obey today, you didn't begin yesterday. And so we are all without hope, for we have all sinned. Knowing this, God sent his Son from heaven to earth to be born as a frail little child, just like us. And he perfectly obeyed from the very beginning, reflecting the character of the Father that you and I were created to reflect, but didn't. Jesus came to his people, but his people didn't receive him. They rejected him. They didn't realize he was their deliverer. They rejected him just like Israel rejected Moses. Moses is a type. Moses is an imperfect type of Christ. Moses is a character that we see in the Bible and we go, there is going to be one that follows him that is like him but will be much better than him in every way. It's a greater fulfillment to come. All Jesus' people rejected him, but he still obeyed. He obeyed to the point of death on a cross. And the Bible tells us that he didn't deserve to die, for he never sinned. So there was no sin that he was responsible for, but that he did die in the place of sinners. Sinners like you and me. Sinners who will turn from their sins. Sinners who see it as a rebellion against God and trust in his righteousness and his substitutionary death on their behalf. And he was raised from the dead as proof that the penalty for sins has been accepted and that he is who he said he was. And he has ascended into heaven, and he rules and reigns now. And he is just as actively ruling today as he ruled in the book of Exodus, in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And though he says that, but the Bible tells us that he will not always be there, that he will once again come down. He will come to earth, and he will judge the living and the dead. And all who are found trusting and their own righteousness will receive the just reward of eternal punishment. But all who are found trusting in Christ's righteousness alone will receive their just reward of eternal life. We need a deliverer. We need an obedient deliverer. In verses 23 through 25, the people of God groaned because of their slavery, and they cried for help. This is interesting for a couple of reasons. We considered the sovereignty of God a lot in these chapters, but here they groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help, and it seemed to have an effect. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Remember, they have very little knowledge of their God. things in Egypt began really well. And then slowly over the centuries, slowly began to flip. And there was a reversal of fortune. And they were opposed. We can't really tell if this is a situation here, but I wondered how long they groaned before they cried out for help. How long did they go, things just don't seem to be the way they used to be? My marriage isn't what it once was. I just don't seem to have that same fervor in my devotional life as I used to. Are you groaning? Or are you crying out for help? It's good to trust that God is in it and God is sovereign over it. God knows your circumstances, and yes, God is familiar with them. But that doesn't preclude you from crying out for help. Are you crying out for help? Are you crying out for deliverance? Are you crying out for rescue? Are you crying out, do you cry out for sufficient grace that's made perfect, for strength that's made perfect in his weakness? You cry out for compassion. You cry out for steadfastness. Are you praying that you will not enter into temptation? Your Savior cried out for strength as he contemplated the cross. Would you not cry out to the author and perfecter of your faith as well? And look at the comfort that we have here in verse 24. God heard their groaning. God remembered their covenant, his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, this may not be encouraging to you to hear that God remembered his people. It sounds as if he's saying, wait a second. I remember that face looks familiar. I remember him. That's not the way God remembers. God remembers differently than we do. His memory never grows dim. Nothing ever fades into non-conscious memory for him. I sometimes remember to feed the dogs, but my mind is only on it when I'm doing it. Not God. You may remember an old friend that you haven't seen or thought of in a while until they cross your path. But for God, everyone is always front and center in his mind. Amen. God is always after his glory, and God always has his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob and with Jimmy and with Gio and with Jeff in mind. Always. He always has you in mind, and he is always working for your good, specifically your good. This is why it's comforting to know that there are no competing interests in God. For in Christ, all things are held together. He is a good God, and he is always specifically for you. God's purpose is always his glory in everything he does. We can also say with certainty that God has a purpose for his people, to do them good, that is always in agreement with his pursuit of his glory. But while we may have a coffee cup with Jeremiah 29:11 on it, you know, behold, I have the plans I have for you, the plans not to for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a hope and a future. We've got to remember that he made that promise to them in exile. And he could send that coffee cup onto Israel in Egypt. And it's not going to change the fact that they're going to be there 430 years. But God is always with us, and we can confidently say that no matter what comes, we are steadily heading home. We won't be surprised when the world lashes out at us. lashes out at God by opposing his people. We know that this is the pattern of the world. We also know that before we have done anything, ever done anything, good or bad, God was providing a deliverer, a righteous redeemer to save us from the slavery to sin and death and to save us from evil men. So that we can say with the psalmist, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? We worship a God who hears our groaning and our cries. He acts toward us with perfect regard and fidelity to his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God sees and God knows. God truly remembers his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these very certain promises. Lord, I pray that you would use this to encourage us in our specific lots in life. And I pray that we would be willing to think on these things. I pray that you would not snatch it away, but think on these things so that we may speak them to one another. We may encourage one another with the reality that you know your people. And you are for our good. And your purposes, you have wrapped up in us your purposes for your glory. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.